He is risen. He's risen indeed. Yeah, when I was a kid, the pastor would always start Easter Sunday by saying that phrase, "He is risen," and the congregation responds, "He is risen indeed." And I'm not about to break, you know, hundreds of years of tradition. And so let's do that again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. What a day to celebrate. What a day to just come and reflect on the goodness of our God and the greatness of our God. As we sang this morning, death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. Because he is risen, we too now can share and have that life that he has given us and that he has brought us. And so we are very excited this morning. I want to invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 24. Just kidding. Luke chapter 24 this morning in your Bibles. Luke chapter 24. And while you're finding that, I do just want to make mention that this evening we are going to be having water baptisms tonight at our evening service at 6 p.m. Encourage you to come on out, even if you're not planning on being baptized, because this is a public profession of faith for those who are being baptized, and it's important for them to have their church family here with them celebrating the new life that they have in Christ. And so I encourage you to come on out this evening. It is a powerful thing to see those who are making that profession, but it also reminds us of when we too made that profession of faith, and it also stirs our faith and builds our faith as well. And so I encourage you to be out here tonight at 6. We're going to have a wonderful time together. So Luke chapter 24, and I'll invite you this morning to stand as we read the Word of God. Starting here in verse 1, it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that as we meditate on this great truth this morning, whether we've heard this message 100 times or whether this is the first time, Lord, that we're hearing it, Lord, that it would be to us the power of God unto salvation. Lord, that it would be to us the good news, the greatest news, the gospel of what you have done and what you have accomplished. We're here today to celebrate this great event, this greatest of events, this event, Lord, that even marks our lives this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are risen, that you have ascended, that you are seated today at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we are here because of you. Lord, our lives are a gift from you, and we endeavor, Lord, to live our lives in a way that brings you glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. The resurrection is the Christian faith. Without a resurrection, Jesus is just another man. He's just a famous teacher. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just a Gandhi. Jesus is just a Muhammad. Jesus is just a Buddha. Jesus is just a Confucius or an Aristotle or a Plato. Jesus is just a great teacher, a great prophet. He's just another man without the resurrection. All of those other men are dead and they are in their graves today. But there is a tomb outside of Jerusalem that is empty this morning because Jesus was not like any of those other men. Jesus truly was unique. Jesus truly was in a class all his own. Jesus truly was a certain kind of man that never once had ever lived and never once will ever live. Again, he is in a category all by himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the God-man, truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man. And Jesus, the God-man, he came to this earth for a purpose. And that purpose was to die for the sins of the world and to rise again so that all who would believe upon him could have their sins forgiven and have new life. The power of Christ and the message of Christianity, it is the resurrection. We believe as Christians that Jesus is alive today. Not just spiritually, but physically. That he rose bodily from the dead. That he did ascend into heaven. And that as he ascended into heaven as the Son of Man, prophesied, foreseen by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, that the Father has given him a kingdom and dominion and power over all peoples, all places, all nations, all times, and that his dominion is from sea to sea and from shore to shore. That there is no place today over which Christ is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is because of his resurrection and because he has ascended into heaven and because he has poured out his Spirit upon his church, giving his church the very power of God, the very power of Christ, that Christ now seated in heaven, he has the power to save today. Amen. He has the power even 2,000 years removed because he is in heaven. He has the power from heaven to heal today, to deliver today, to forgive sins today, to secure our place in eternity today. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Christianity is the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, quote, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." But he goes on to say, of course, that indeed Christ has been raised. Faith in a dead man can't do anything for you. But faith in the risen Lord accomplishes everything in our lives. And because of this, because the resurrection is so central to Christianity, there have been many attempts throughout the centuries to discredit the resurrection, to disprove the resurrection, to cast doubt in people's minds whether or not Christ truly did raise from the dead on that third day. And so maybe you're here today. Maybe you're like the apostles when they first heard of the resurrection. To them, it says in verse 11 that these words, they seemed like an idle tale. It seemed like an old lady's fable. It just seemed like the women had kind of gotten carried away a little bit in their emotions. And maybe that's what you think about Christians. Maybe we're just a little bit carried away. Maybe We're just caught up in religion. Maybe we just need a crutch to help us get through life. I don't know what you think. Maybe you are like Peter and the apostles. It just seemed crazy to them. They were perplexed. They didn't understand it. And maybe you're here today not knowing what to believe about Christ, not knowing what to believe about the claims of Christ or the claims of Christianity or the claims of the resurrection. And so I want to speak to you this morning. If you're here with those questions, I want to help you today to think through some of the issues that lay before you. Because truly, I believe that there is no more important and pressing question for every individual today of this question of who is Jesus, did he rise, and what does this mean for me? So the historical facts about Jesus, the historical facts about Christ are not only found in the four Gospels. We have the four Gospels in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the story. They're historical documents primarily before they were ever, you know, added to the canon of Scripture with the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were primarily written as eyewitness accounts by people who wanted to tell the story of what they had seen and heard in Jesus' life. And so we have those four Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four testaments of Jesus' life. But that's not the only places that we find the details of Jesus' life. In fact, there are many other ancient historians that testify of the facts of Jesus' life. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, who lived, he was born just about the time that Christ died, and he lived throughout the whole early church period, and he wrote of what was happening. He wrote of what he saw. He himself writing not as a believer in Christ, but as an unbeliever. And he attests to these historical facts that I'm about to give you. But not only Josephus, but the Roman historian Tacitus, the Roman governor Pliny the Younger, Sinesitus, and Suetonius, and even the Jewish Talmud, which was written after Christ, speaks of Christ in a negative way, claiming he was a false teacher, claiming he was a heretic, claiming he did magic tricks, trying to discredit Christ. And many Jewish people today still believe that account of Christ from the Talmud. But the point is this. They all point to the fact that there was a man in the first century, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was not someone made up. He was a real man. He really lived. He really walked the earth. And so I want to share with you these historical facts of Jesus. So Jesus was a Jewish man in the first century. He was from the city of Nazareth. Secondly, he was a traveling preacher and teacher of the Torah, that is God's law. Thirdly, he gathered a group of disciples who followed his teaching. He began to fall into disrepute among the Jewish leadership of that day. And in fact, they so despised him as he was leading so many people away from their teaching that the Jewish leadership of his day had him crucified in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. This isn't just the testimony, again, hear me, of the four Gospels. This is the testimony of ancient historians writing outside of Scripture. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. And on the third day of the week, the third day after his crucifixion, the first day of the week, his tomb was discovered to be empty. First by his disciples, or first by the women who followed him, and then later by his disciples. And then sixthly, his disciples began preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. These are the historical facts. These are not disputed today by anybody of any credibility. All of these provide external evidence, these ancient historians, to the Bible of the historicity of the life of Jesus. And so because of this mountain of evidence that we have from antiquity, there is not a credible historian today alive, Christian, atheist, agnostic, or otherwise, who denies the historical reality of Jesus' life, death, and his empty tomb. The fact that his tomb was empty on the third day is not a fact that is contested today. That is historic reality. And you would have an easier time dismissing other great men of history, like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or Attila the Hun, than you would have dismissing Jesus of Nazareth. There's more evidence from antiquity, from ancient historians, to the life and facts of Jesus than there is these other great men of history. And so this is the historical reality. And they can't just be swatted away and dismissed as old wives' fables, as idle tales, as credible historians have written and detailed these accounts. And so because of the fact that the ancient tomb, that the empty tomb and the life of Jesus is a historical reality, there have been people who have tried to give explanations for why the tomb was empty. And I want to look at some of those here briefly this morning. And I want to present to you, these are the best arguments this morning against the resurrection. Now, I know that's not the message you might have thought you were going to hear today. But I'm not afraid of presenting this to you, because I truly believe that the resurrection is the only legitimate answer that explains the details of the historical record. Because I am so confident in the truth, I have no problem submitting to you what I think are our fabrications, our falsehoods. However, the issue is that if Christ did rise, then it places certain claims on our lives. And people unwilling to submit to those claims and unwilling to submit their lives to Christ, the King, have sought to find a way to cast shade on, to cast doubt on, to discredit the resurrection. And so let's look at these briefly here this morning. The first is that Jesus did not die upon the cross, but that he only passed out. He only fell out of consciousness. He swooned. He lost consciousness on the cross, but he didn't actually die. It was kind of like on those, those TV shows where somebody dies and then they go and give them CPR and give them the paddles and they came back to life. That he was really close to death, maybe his heart even stopped beating, but after they took him off the cross, when they put him in that cold tomb, somehow the shock of the cold stone kind of woke him up and resuscitated him back to life. And then he gathered enough strength to roll the 4,000-pound stone out of the way. Then he overpowered the Roman guards who were there. And then he limped back to his disciples, a beaten, battered, bloody pulp of a man, and somehow convinced his disciples that he had conquered death and risen from the dead. I find that explanation lacking. I find that explanation a little bit difficult to swallow. When I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which displays in very graphic detail the crucifixion scene. It's hard to watch. I've I've only ever seen that movie twice. It's so difficult to view. It's so difficult to gaze upon. Hear me and hear this. Please listen. There was no way that anybody was surviving that. Just as we would laugh at the fact that someone survived the electric chair. It doesn't happen. People do not survive execution. Jesus was executed as a criminal under Pontius Pilate in Rome, under the meticulous eye of Roman executioners. This was their job. And what they would do to make sure that they were dead is if they were taking too long to die, they would come around and they would break their legs and break their knees hanging on the cross. Because pressing up would give them the ability to breathe in more air. When you die on the cross, you die by not being able to breathe, by asphyxiation. And so not being able to press up on your legs anymore because they're broken forces you into that shock of not being able to breathe. And I know you might not be a biologist here this morning, but if you can't breathe, you die. And so when they asked for Jesus' body to bury him, to make sure he was dead, because he had already died. They weren't going to break his legs because he was already hanging there dead. But just to make sure, they took a spear, shoved it into his side, piercing through his lungs and his heart. And it says, when they removed the spear, that blood and water flowed. Water accumulates around the heart and lungs during a crucifixion, proving that his heart had even been punctured by the Roman spear. The point I'm making is Jesus died. He didn't pass out. He wasn't resuscitated by the cold stone of the tomb. He didn't gather enough strength then to move the 2-ton boulder that was in front. He didn't overpower the Roman guard. No, Jesus died on the cross. He didn't pass out. I find this explanation completely inadequate. The second thing that people will say to try and discredit the resurrection is that Jesus did not rise, but his body was stolen. His disciples went and stole the body. Why would they have done that? There has to be a motivation for this. For the disciples, number one, to have stolen the body, they would have had to, again, overpower the Roman guard. These were like Green Berets. These were special forces. And the disciples, I don't know if you know what they did, they were fishermen. They were tax collector. They weren't battle-hardened criminals. Not criminals, soldiers. This is the Roman guard was not going to be overpowered by a ragtag group of disciples. We recall on the night when Jesus is being arrested, we know their swordsmanship. Isn't that great? Peter grabs a sword, tries to defend Jesus, takes a swing at a guy, and misses. He gets close. I'll give him that. He gets close. He gave him a clean shave, and he lopped off his ear. When you swing a sword at somebody, you're not aiming for their ear. You're aiming for the big round thing up here. So their swordsmanship is not great. There's no way that they would have overpowered the Roman guard. No way. And then the issue of why. Why would they want to do this? Why would they want to steal a dead body of their teacher? It makes no sense to fabricate a lie that he rose so that they themselves could all go and die a martyr's death. They all died for their faith. They all died preaching. Jesus rose. I saw him with my own eyes. The tomb is empty. He ascended into heaven. I witnessed this. How in the world could I deny what I've seen with my own eyes? He defeated even death. Therefore, I am not afraid to die for him. And so they fully believed that they had saw Jesus risen from the dead. They didn't steal his body. There would have been no motivation to do that. In fact, before Jesus rises, we find them in hiding, afraid. What they're afraid of is that the Roman guard is going to come for them too. That they likewise are going to suffer the same kind of death that Jesus did because they followed him. We see Peter, is he bold the night Jesus dies? No, he's saying, I don't even know who you're talking about. I'm just here because it's cold out and I saw there's a fire, so I'm just trying to warm myself up. These are not bold men. They are afraid. They are hiding. They're not going to go and try and steal the body, overpower the Roman guard. And these men, without having seen Christ risen from the dead, would not have been filled with the boldness that they did to go and preach his resurrection. So no, his body was not stolen. Another argument that's made is that Jesus didn't rise, but his body was moved. And they didn't realize that his body had been moved. And so the disciples thought, oh, well, he must have risen. And they went around preaching and teaching that he rose from the dead, but someone just simply moved his body to a different tomb. Similar to this is they say they got the wrong tomb. They went to the wrong place. They went to the wrong tomb. They were confused. Well, the problem with this is that the preaching of the disciples was based on the fact that the tomb was empty. Remember that the authorities in Jerusalem had put Jesus to death because they wanted to stop his teaching. They wanted to stop his message. And so they put him to death to stop his message. Now here the apostles in the very same city, Jerusalem, to the very same people begin to preach Jesus died and he rose again. And they were saying, go visit his tomb. His tomb is empty. Now, if the Jewish leaders wanted to really stop their message, if it had just been the wrong tomb, they would have just pulled out the body and said, look, he's dead, guys. Go home. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't produce his body. Because they didn't put him in the wrong tomb or his body was not moved. They were preaching in the very same city to the very same crowds, to the very same authorities that in a minute could have produced his body if in fact he had not risen, but in fact he did rise. The other argument that's made is that Jesus had a twin brother. It's the look-alike theory. It was somebody that looked like Jesus, that just right at the last minute they did a big switcheroo and the Romans didn't recognize it and they crucified the wrong guy. Well, what do we have to say about that? Well, Jesus' own mother is there. She's at the foot of the cross. She recognizes her son. She doesn't look up and say, how did James get up there? What's going on? And we see after the resurrection, Mary, his mother, is a part of the disciples who are gathered in that upper room who believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' own mother was there. Jesus speaks to his mother from the cross. He tells her that from now on, John, the Apostle John, is going to be like a son to you and is going to take care of you. The final one, and this is it, this is it. This is the last thing. There's no other explanations outside of this, is that Jesus' followers hallucinated the resurrection. that they so wanted him, they so desired for him to rise. It was wishful thinking, and they were in such a state of stress and such a state of shock of what they had seen and what they had witnessed that they sort of had this outer body or hallucination experience that he didn't really rise, but they were just imagining it. Well, the problem with this is that hallucinations are private occurrences. You can't share your hallucinations with somebody else. And Jesus' appearances were not only private, but they were also public events. Jesus didn't appear only to individuals, he appeared to groups of people. And in fact, we know that he appeared to a large group of people of up to 500 people at once. Now, you cannot share a hallucination with 500 other people. That's not the way hallucinations work. Jesus' appearances over a period of time were varied. He didn't only appear one time, he appeared on multiple occasions. And after 40 days, after he ascended into heaven, all of the appearances that all these people were having of Jesus, they all stopped at the same time. Again, that's not the way hallucinations work. And also, finally, the resurrection, it wasn't even in the mind of the disciples. And when they are told Jesus rose, they say, "What are you talking about?" They don't say, "Really? Oh, wow." You know, we're all having like this LSD trip or whatever. We're all instead of passing out communion, they passed out acid and they all had this hallucination of Jesus. That's not what happened. Jesus' death and empty tomb are a historical reality. And truly, I believe that the only reasonable explanation that makes any sense of the evidence is that, in fact, Christ rose on the third day. In verse 7, when the ladies are speaking to the angels, they ask them this question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise on the third day." There's a curious word here, must. That the Son of Man must die, must be crucified, and must rise again. Now, if you're anything like my kids, when I tell them that something must happen or something must be done, the immediate question that comes back is, why? Let's not get sidetracked on my bad parenting skills. Let's just stay focused here. Why? Okay, it must happen. Why? Why did it have to happen? Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die to atone for our sin. The Bible says that all of humanity has sinned. We've all transgressed against God. We've all chosen not to live in submission to God, but to go our own way, to follow our own path, to follow our own heart. And in doing so, we've transgressed against God. God, our Creator, God who made us, God who formed us, God who shaped us, God who fashioned us, even in our mother's womb, God who has given us the gift of life. Every breath we take, we are borrowing His air. God is the Creator of everyone and everything. His very life force animates all of life. There's nothing living without God. We lean upon Him for every thought we think, for every breath that we take. And we were created in the image of God to reflect the goodness, the glory of God, the character and nature of God into creation. And to go and to have dominion over all of creation that God made and to turn it into a God-glorifying culture, to cultivate it under the rule and reign of God. And humanity instead has chosen not to do that for which we were created, but instead to rebel against God, to align ourselves with the enemy of our soul and the enemy of God, with Satan himself. Now, we've done this because we were deceived. We were tricked. We were lied to. We thought that going that way would make us like God, that we wouldn't have to live under God's authority and under God's reign, but that we could determine our own path and do what we think is right in our own eyes. But in doing so, that was a lie. What we found out, that in fact, there's an inescapable reality in the world, and that is that you're going to serve somebody. You'll either serve God, or you're going to be a servant of the enemy, of the devil, in bondage to Satan. And so that was the state. That's the state that humanity is in. And so sin has to be atoned for us to be reconciled back to God, to fulfill our God-given purpose. God, who is perfectly holy and perfectly just, could have absolutely demanded from all of us the penalty and the payment that our sin rightly deserves. The wages of sin is death. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from the author and the giver of life. And so God could have rightly, justly pronounced a sentence of death over all of us for all of eternity. But God is not only holy, and God is not only just, but God is also merciful. God is also gracious, and God is also loving. And so God sent his only Son into the world to bear upon his own shoulders not his own sin, but our sin. Not his own rebellion, but our rebellion. Not his own shame, but our shame. He went to the cross willingly because of his great love for us. His great love for humanity. His great love for us, not just as a collective whole, but his love for us as individuals. God loves you. God loves you. The Bible says he knows you by name. The Bible says that he has even the very hairs of your head numbered. God loves you today. Because God loves you, Jesus came into the world to carry upon himself the penalty, the payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. And so this is why Jesus had to die. And the cross, the horrors of the cross, the very graphic nature of the cross shows us the severity of sin and what we sinners deserve. But the cross also shows us the depths and the intensity of God's love, that he would endure such for you and for me. Even while the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And Jesus died to reconcile us back to God, to bring us back to God, so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could have peace with God. And on the third day, he had to rise. Not only did he have to die, not only must he die, but he must rise again. So what does this mean that he rose? Maybe you're like Peter, just sitting there pondering it, wondering, what does it mean? It has to mean something. Dead men don't normally walk out of graves. That's not typically how it goes. I've been to a lot of funerals. Every funeral I've ever been to ended with dirt on top of the person and nobody coming out. Dead men don't typically walk out of graves. And so if something like this happens, it happens for a reason. It means something. So what does it mean? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, hear this, this is the most important thing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God the Father's stamp of approval on the life and work and message of Jesus Christ, his Son. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval. The resurrection is the evidence to us that the gospel is true. The resurrection means that Jesus is who he said he was, that the claims of Christ are true. God would not have raised a liar from the dead. So the claims of Christ are true, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father, no one is reconciled to God, but through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It means that what Jesus said, his claims, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Son of Man, that he was the Creator by which God spoke the earth into existence, that he was the I Am. He said, before Abraham was, I am. All of the claims of Christ, true, sure, can be believed. It means that what Jesus said he came to do, he did. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Humanity was lost. Jesus said, I came to seek it and to save it. Jesus said, I came to set at liberty those who are bound, those who are captive, those who are bound in sin and tormented by the devil, that he came to set the captives free. It means that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. You will not find freedom. You will not find joy. You will not find happiness. You will not find peace. You will not find anything good outside of Christ. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. That all goodness, all beauty, all joy, all peace, everything lovely finds itself, finds in its source Christ himself. You will not find these things which we all want, which we all need, which we all desire outside of Christ. It means that sin has been defeated. The power of sin has been broken. The price for sin has been paid, atoned for. Jesus said, it is finished. There's nothing I have to do to appease God. There's nothing I have to do to try and repay God for the things that I've done. Christ paid it for me. Christ died for me. Everything that needs be done for me to be in a right relationship with God has been accomplished. This means that I can have fellowship with God. I can have closeness with God, my Creator. I can be called a friend of God. I can be called a child of God, a son and daughter of God. No longer separated from God, no longer driven away from his presence. But that I can have and experience his presence with me everywhere I go, every day of my life. The resurrection means that Satan has been defeated. He is a defeated foe today. Because Satan has been defeated, it means you do not have to live bound to him. But that Christ can truly set you free. Not only has Satan been defeated, but death itself has been defeated. Death does not have the final word or the final say. Jesus' resurrection was a type foreshadowing the type of resurrection that all who die in faith and die in Christ will one day to experience. He is the firstborn from the dead. But when he returns, those who have died in faith will likewise too be raised for all eternity with him. Death does not have the final word. The Apostle Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death has been defeated. It means there is hope for our future, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life that we will share forever with Christ. It means there is hope not only for the future, but there's hope for the present. That we can be, as the Apostle Paul says, a new creation. We can have our life of sin and shame dealt with, laid under the blood of Christ, that we can be raised even now to newness of life, to be set free from sin, to be set free from the power of the enemy, that there is new life that is possible today. We can be born again. Listen, maybe you've made a hash of your life. Maybe you've messed it up big time. There's a fresh start in Christ. You can be a new creation today. You don't have to leave here today the same as you came in. You can be changed just as Jesus was raised to new life. You can be raised to new life today. The resurrection means that there is healing for the soul. From all of the pain of sin, the things that we have done that have hurt our soul, the things that have been done to us. Christ, because he's alive today, can heal the innermost parts of our being. There can be inner healing today. It will not be found by searching out some guru on TikTok, but it can be found by looking to Christ the healer. The resurrection means that there is meaning and purpose in life. As we are now live a life reconciled to the Father, we now live under his rule and reign, accomplishing the purpose for which he created us. Amen. Living in fellowship with him, bringing him glory through our lives. Life is not meaningless. Life is not purposeless when you have Christ. And finally, it means that Christ is worthy of worship. We see that when the disciples see Jesus, they fall down and worship him. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our affection. He's worthy of our adoration. He is worthy today. If Christ did not rise, truly there is no Christian faith. But Christ did rise. He is risen, just as he said. Jesus is alive today. And these great truths for the past 2 millennia are transforming the world. Wherever the gospel goes, lives are changed. People are changed. They're not the same as who they were. Oh, I thank God I'm not the same as who I was. Oh, who would I be without Christ? I'd be the worst monster in the world. Oh, but because of Christ, oh, because my sins are forgiven, because the power of sin broken in my life. And you too can experience that change that only he can bring. I can't give it to you, but he can. And everywhere the gospel goes, people's lives are changed. They're not who they used to be. Now, we're not perfect. We're a bunch of messed up people, let me tell you. But we're not who we were, thank God. We're not who we were. And all of that glory goes to Christ. To Christ and Christ alone. I'm just as broken over as the rest of us. We're all broken because of sin. But Christ is our healer. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our deliverer. Because of Christ, my tomorrow doesn't have to look like my yesterday. Yes. Without Christ, there's no hope that my tomorrow will look any different than my yesterday. Because of Christ, there's hope for the future. And so we turn to Christ with These great truths, they transform people, they transform families, they can even transform communities. And we've seen it in history, even nations and peoples transformed by the power of the gospel. And God is no respecter of persons. What he does for me and those of us who gather here every week for worship, he can do for you as well. To all who will look to him in faith, to all who will call upon his name. Peter, when he's preaching the gospel, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What this requires of us is repentance. We must turn from our sin to look to Christ. To look upon Christ in faith necessitates turning away from the sin and shame that brought me here, that broke me, that kept me bound. I turn from that and I look to Christ. I change my mind about sin being what's going to satisfy me, and I look to Christ in the eyes of faith, with the eyes of faith, trusting in his work on the cross for me. That's what faith means. It means I'm not trusting in my own self, in my own good works, in my own righteousness to get me into heaven, to make me right with God, that I recognize according to God's standard, I've transgressed his law, I've broken his law, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I recognize I can't clean myself up, that only the blood of Jesus shed for me is my only hope. And when you recognize that Jesus' sacrifice, that his death and resurrection is your only hope, you look to him and forsake yourself. You look to his work and you forsake every good work that you think would whatever make God pleased with you or let you off or anything like that. And when you look to Christ in faith and his sacrifice in faith, you cling to that cross. You cling to Christ. Every day we cling to Christ. He is our only hope in life and in death. And so we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. We change the way we think about sin. We change the way we think about Jesus. We look to him as our Savior and our Lord. And when we do that, God bestows grace upon our lives. God calls us to himself. And he gives us salvation as an act of grace. It means unmerited favor. Unmerited means you don't earn it. The salvation that Jesus offers is a free gift. It's not free because it has no value. It's free because Christ paid the price for it already. It's of immense value. It's the most valuable thing in all the world. Peter says, our faith is more precious than gold. Have you looked upon Christ today? Have you trusted in him for the forgiveness of sins and the new life that only he can bring? I press you this morning. This is the most important thing in your life right now or ever. There's nothing more important than this, because one day you will stand before Christ and you will either be clothed in the garment of his righteousness and ushered into eternity with him, or you will be clothed in your garment of sin and death. God is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. Because of his great love and his great patience, he has forbeared for sinners to have an opportunity to hear this message and to receive it. And Christ is now calling, he calls all of us to repent and believe upon his son Jesus. Do not walk out of here today without knowing for certain that your sins are forgiven. Do not walk out of here today. Why? Because we are not promised tomorrow. We are not promised tomorrow. The graveyards are filled with people who said, I will serve Jesus tomorrow. Do not let that be you. We do not know how much time that we have. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Every moment that we have to trust in Christ, we must take it. We must exercise our faith. We must believe upon Christ. In a moment, we're going to have our prayer teams come forward. If you want to pray to receive Jesus today, come down, pray with them. They will lead you. They will help you. They will minister to your soul this morning. If you've believed upon Christ, you need to be baptized. Go and see Pastor Mark after service today. Come tonight at 6 o'clock. You need to be baptized. You need to make that public profession of faith. I have believed upon Christ. But do not let this moment pass you by. This Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, 2024. We don't know how much time that we have. We're not promised tomorrow. This world is going nuts. But Jesus is our Savior, amen?
Amen.
Jesus is our Savior. I invite you to stand with me this morning. I'm going to invite our prayer teams to come. Just get ready to pray with anybody. And if you have any need, whether that's to pray to receive Christ or any other need that you may have, maybe you need a healing touch in your body. Maybe you need that healing of the soul. Please come. We want to pray with you this morning. Father, we do thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus, without which we would be lost. But because of Christ, today we are found. Jesus, the light of the world, brought your light into our darkness. And we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have. We thank you for the new life that we have. We thank you, Lord, that the tomb is empty today. And we celebrate the resurrection power. Lord, for those who may be deliberating even now whether they should come forward for prayer, I pray that you would just press that into their heart this morning. And Lord, that we would trust in you, all of us here today, anew, afresh. Lord, that we would forsake any notion that we have of our own goodness and our own righteousness as a basis for a relationship with you. But Lord, that we would all cling tightly to that cross of your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.